Welcome back to Listen in Wonder. In season one, we explored the many ways God speaks to us through whispers, scripture, prayer, and unexpected moments that remind us He's near. This season, we're turning our attention to a theme that touches every one of us at some point in life, God's presence in our suffering. Suffering is never easy, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual. But in the middle of pain and questions, we believe God's presence surrounds us, holds us, and even transforms us. This season, we'll listen to real stories from women who've walked through seasons of suffering. We'll ask them, what was helpful, what wasn't? How did God meet them in their pain? And how did community play a role in reminding them they weren't alone? Our hope is that these conversations will meet you right where you are, offering comfort, courage, and confidence, no matter the circumstances. You are surrounded by wonder.
Welcome back. It's Wonder Wednesday again. Wednesday happens every 7 days. It's amazing how fast a week goes by, but you've heard me say it before. It's one of our favorite days of the week. And one of the reasons it's a favorite day for me is that I get to share really precious stories with you all. Today's story is no different. And I am honored and privileged to get to sit here to share this story with you. If you've been at the Hills for a very long time, you may have met this person or seen this person. One of the things I love about her story, I'm just going to tease y'all for a little bit because you may or may not know who it is unless you read the subtitle. I have gotten a front row seat over the last couple of years to watch this person grow, to watch this person heal, to watch this person give glory and honor to her creator. And she is still in the middle of some really hard days. And so, yeah, it's just been very encouraging, and I'm in awe of the way that she has found joy and the way that she speaks truth, the way that she embraces other people and the things that she is trusting the Lord within her life today. So I'm honored to introduce you to my friend Melissa Dossie. Welcome, Melissa.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just a little bit about me. I've gone to the Hills literally my entire life.
Like literally your entire life? Like you were born here? Entire life.
Well, no. I was, yeah, no. But
as long as you can remember.
Yes. Even back to the old building.
Okay.
So,
which was a library.
It was a library, and then it got mowed down for.
And now it's Babes.
Raising Cane's and Babes. And, you know, it's a trade off. But yeah, so I have like the very typical Southern evangelical kind of upbringing. Mm-hmm. And I had never really thought much about suffering or because my life was always really easy.
So you grew up here, yeah. And you have one sister.
Two sisters.
Two sisters. Mm-hmm. I only know one of them really, really yes. well. So remind me the birth order.
Right. So I'm the baby.
Okay. You're the baby.
Yes. And
y'all all grew up here.
We all, yes.
Three sisters.
Yep. Okay. And my parents' parents actually went to the church that this church split off from.
Okay.
Back in like the 50s or 60s. Mm. So we've been here a minute. So
a minute and through a lot of changes.
Yes. And that's the thing is I really feel like I grew up along with the Hills. Mm. Like I honestly feel like as I became more open to other like worship styles and different things, and the Hills was, you know, opening up to those things as well. So it's always been very difficult to think about going somewhere else because I feel like there's so much past like shared history of just growing up and growing into my faith and watching the church change around me in really, really positive ways.
Yeah. So. You know what, Melissa, Ryan and I have been here since the late 90s and before we had kids, and now our kids are all in their 20s. And I affectionately say that the Hills Church raised us.
Mm. Yes, absolutely.
Has grown us, has challenged us, has mm-hmm. equipped us, you know, but it really has been this family that has raised us.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it was that family that supplied a large part of the assistance that mm-hmm. my family needed. Mm-hmm. So fast forward to 2017.
Okay, hold on a second. Yeah. I want to know something else about yes. you that I don't know. So you grew up here.
Yes.
And then where did you go to college?
ACU.
And to do... I just said this recently. Go Wildcats, because I'm going yes. to just, you know, say that. I didn't know that we shared that. What mm-hmm. year did you graduate?
2004.
Okay, so you go to ACU mm-hmm. and graduate in 2004 mm-hmm. with what degree?
I had a BA in political science and a BS in journalism.
Yeah, what I'm trying to say is she's really smart. Okay, well, so, but you didn't stop, because you didn't stop your education there.
No, I took a year off and then I went to law school mm-hmm. at Pepperdine in California.
I knew you went to law school, but I didn't know you went to Pepperdine.
Yeah, I did. So that was an experience because that was my first time away from home
yeah.
where nobody knew me and I knew no one. And it was a very different experience because growing up, every time I showed up somewhere mm-hmm. at school, it's like, oh, Angie and Mandy's sister
yeah.
or, oh, Patricia's daughter. And checking into law school, telling my name and just having like no recognition on the person's face. It was very yeah. odd.
You know what, Melissa? I lived in Arizona mm-hmm. for a few months after, well, Ryan and I had been married a year and we moved to Phoenix. And growing up in Texas and going to, you know, large churches, going to ACU, then that was one of the hardest things for me. I loved Phoenix and I loved my husband and I loved my in-laws and the church that we went to, but I felt very lonely. Mm-hmm. And I think for the first time in my life, even like I could go get gas, go to the grocery store, you know, pop in the apartment office or whatever, and all day mm-hmm. interact with people, but nobody knew me.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a really just interesting kind like feeling for me. And so I can really relate to what you're saying about being at Pepperdine and just like, oh. Like,
yeah.
My name's Melissa Dossie.
Yeah.
And they're like, great.
No
check,
meaning
check.
For you. Yeah. So after law school, I came back here to take the Texas bar. So I did that and became an attorney. And of course, this was right. It was 2008.
Okay.
So it was right when the economy was collapsing and all the jobs that they were like, oh, you'll be a lawyer. You'll be mm-hmm. able to get a job anywhere. Just mm-hmm. like they all dried up. So I spent several.
Like, great. I have yeah. Just gotten a degree from
so
Abilene Christian
debt.
And
yeah.
Pepperdine.
Yep.
Ready for that job that's going to help me pay some of those things back. And
yep.
yeah.
Mm. Yeah. So I basically did a lot of pro bono work just to keep going with something.
What type of law are you practicing?
Family.
Okay. Family. Okay.
Yeah. And I worked at Legal Aid of Northwest Texas on the legal aid line. And so I had to know a little bit about a lot of things. Mm-hmm. And then unfortunately, I developed daily chronic migraines, mm. So I had to eventually stop work around 2013.
Okay.
And for like 4 years, I lived in my house. I couldn't go outside without welding goggles on mm. because the light was so bright. I would just be in a dark room all day long.
Wow.
It was awful. Mm. But mm. even then, I was starting to learn about suffering
yeah.
and learn about how to just keep putting one foot in front of the other, even though you really, really don't want to.
Yeah.
So
in that season,
mm-hmm.
how old are you?
Like fast math.
Late 20s,
early 30s.
Living by yourself.
Living with my parents.
Living with your parents.
Yes.
Okay. But isolated.
Yes, absolutely. I didn't go to church. I didn't go to anything. Like mm-hmm. I could not leave the house because everything was too loud, too bright. It was awful.
So we've never talked about this.
No.
So I am wondering, because, you know, I always have questions. Mm-hmm. How did the Lord meet you in that space?
I did a lot of art journaling. I spent a lot of time with scripture. Not really in like an organized or planned thing, just doing drawings, doing like calligraphy of and writing out different scriptures. And so it was a dark time for me, but also I felt I was being drawn near to God. There was just something about the peace of reading scripture and doing my art journal as I listened to music. Like it was, it just became kind of my safe space, my haven. And it revolved around scripture. And I think that was the beginning of something that was critical to me surviving what happened in March of 2017. And that is a knowledge of scripture.
So you experienced him, like his presence with you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So March 2017, I woke up, didn't feel right, but didn't feel necessarily sick enough to do anything about it. I fell back asleep. I woke up, and by then my fever was so high that I was experiencing like seizure-like activity. I tried to call my mom, but my hands were shaking so bad by then that I knocked the phone onto the floor, and then I was like, duh, use your voice. So I called my mom, and she took me to a local freestanding ER. Luckily, they had a sepsis protocol. So when I showed up with a super high fever, super low blood pressure, and high heart rate, they started the process of testing my blood and seeing what was going on. And sure enough, I had already reached septic at that point. And actually at the freestanding ER, that is when I coded for the first time.
Were you scared? Like from the, like,
honestly, I can say that I was so sick. I didn't have the energy to even be scared. I was already kind of out of it with the fever. So it's kind of lucky that I was almost too out of it to be scared. But there was one point right before I coded where I turned to my mom and I started giving a word for everyone in our family. And I don't, I did not make a conscious decision to do that. It just started pouring out of me.
Do you remember what some of those words were?
I do. A lot of it had to do with my sisters, thanking my mother for being who she was and had been my lot in my life. Because I knew at that point that I was dying. And it's a knowledge I've never had before or since. It's just this knowledge that all of a sudden you're like, oh, this is it. This is the end. And it didn't even make me like fearful. It was just very matter of fact, like I am dying. I want to make sure each of these people know, you know, take care of each other. You know, I don't regret anything. I love you guys. Just stuff like that.
So you would describe that as a more peaceful, almost thankful that you're having this opportunity to say the things that you want to say.
Yes. And my mom started freaking out because she knew what was happening. And that's actually when I noticed two people standing at the back of the room that seemed completely unconcerned with what was going on. And I remember thinking it was so odd because they didn't have scrubs on. They were dressed in black and looked like they were consulting like a phone or something in their hands. And I just remember being like, they're the least helpful people I've ever seen in my entire life. Because at this point, they're calling an ambulance to take me to the big hospital. And I just remember being like, what is happening? And it was just this strange feeling all of a sudden. I was like, oh my goodness, are those angels?
Were they real? They were real people?
Yeah.
Okay. But
dressed, they didn't look like angels. They were just, they looked so normal that I was like, why? They are in the way. They're unhelpful. And then my mom later, we were talking about it, and she was like, what are you talking about?
I was just about to ask you if anybody else saw
them. No. No. Okay. And right after I saw them, that's when I coded. And the next thing I know, I'm riding in an ambulance. I'm getting loaded or taken out of the ambulance, rather, at Baylor Grapevine. Okay. I went to the ER for like a day, maybe less than a day. And then they took me to the ICU. And the next day, so that was a Tuesday. The next day I had to be intubated because my heart rate was so high and my blood pressure was so low that it honestly felt like my heart was going to burst out of my chest. And the doctor asked me if it was okay to intubate me. And I was like, will it make this stop? And he was like, yeah, yeah. And I was like, okay, let's do it.
So you're consciously making that decision.
Yes. But that is literally the last thing I remember for days. So that was on a Wednesday. Thursday, my body starts failing one system after another. My kidneys go, my heart's acting weird. Everything's shutting down. And so by Friday in the morning, that's when the doctors called my family into like a special room to tell people bad news. And we're like, we've done.
So it's your parents?
My parents.
Your
sister? Well, so the other thing is, at this time, Angie was still undergoing treatment for thyroid cancer.
Okay.
So she had just like 3 or 4 days earlier taken her radioactive pill, whatever it is that it literally makes you yourself radioactive for like 2 weeks. She actually had to call some like nuclear engineer at the place that she was getting treatment to be like, how long can I be in the hospital for without endangering other people? And she had it like down to the minute. And but at that time, Angie was still not able to come to the hospital. So it was our oldest sister, Older sister Mandy, and our very good friend, Brooke, who is an ICU nurse, who kind of stood in for Angie because they've known each other. I mean, we've all known each other since we were kids.
That's sweet.
So at that time, they said, we've done all that we can think to do. We don't think she's going to make it. You need to prepare yourselves. And they said, there's one other thing we can try, and it's to get this special machine to do plasmapheresis, which is basically where they suck all the blood out of your body, clean the plasma, and then put it back. So the... So once the machine got to the hospital, so let me back up. They're told about the plasmapheresis machine, but they can't find one like in the whole Metroplex. They're looking for one. And so that was the first specific prayer that was almost immediately answered. Because by the time the doctor had gone and come back, they're like, oh, we found one.
So that request goes out to people beyond the hospital.
Well, so a lot of people were in the hospital by that time, in the waiting room with my family. And, you know, other people were praying, you know, not at the hospital, but there had already, by that time, gotten to be a pretty big group of people, apparently. And anytime the doctor would come out and say a concern, then they would just pray for it. And it was mostly my parents' care group. And people from their Sunday morning class. So we got the machine. And then the next prayer was that I just needed to be kept alive to wait for the machine. And at that point, I was on dialysis already because my kidneys were shutting down. They were doing anything to keep me alive. And there was this one nurse, Bill, who was actually the first person that told me, you're going to lose your hands and feet. I was his only patient that day because I was so sick. It was bad. So, and this whole time I'm in a coma. Like, I don't know any of this is happening.
Right.
So the next big prayer is that the internal blood pressure sensor in my arm that they had to put in, because a blood pressure cuff wouldn't work, because at this point my skin had started blistering and had become very compromised. So they couldn't put like anything around it.
Anything that touched it.
Exactly. I couldn't even have a hospital gown on at that point. Wow. They just put like a paper like blanket over me. So they came out and said, look, the blood pressure sensor has stopped working. If it doesn't start working again, then she's going to die because we have no way to monitor what's going on. And so, of course, the group got together, prayed, and while the doctor was still telling everyone about the problem, there was one nurse in my room. She left and then came back like, I don't know, 30 seconds later, and it was working again. And so she comes, tells the doctor, tells my family, is like, we have no idea what just happened. And my mom's like, we know,
we know,
we know what happened. So that was really the turning point with the blood pressure sensor coming back online and the plasmapheresis. They had to cycle my blood through it three times. The first time my blood was so dirty, the machine like couldn't process it.
Wow.
So it was just awful. It's really hard to overstate the number that sepsis does on your body. Like, it can affect everything.
Every system.
And, yeah. And because of the medicine they give you to keep you alive, it pushes all the blood to your internal organs because, I mean, obviously those are what's important. However, that means that the blood leaves your extremities. And so by the time I got better, let me back up. Saturday, we did the plasmapheresis, and I started getting better. Sunday, I was even better. And then Monday morning is when I woke up.
Okay.
They were able to take me out of the drug-induced coma. And I was still intubated, but I was awake.
Okay. You can probably hear.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And that reminds me actually of one thing I wanted to make sure and say is that if anyone ever has anyone in their life who's in a coma, talk to them. Because the entire time I was in the coma, I could hear my family. I couldn't tell what they were saying, but I could hear them. And I was like, oh, okay, everything's okay. So just
comforting.
Can hear. Yes, absolutely. So Monday I woke up, which was nice because, you know, didn't want to die. And I wish everyone could be looked at the way I was looked at that Monday morning. Because everyone who had worked Friday was expecting me to be gone.
Yeah.
And then they all came back for their shifts on Monday and like walked by my room, stood in the doorway, and everyone was just like, we can't believe you're still alive. Unfortunately, however, that was also when I started noticing that my hands and feet were feeling really weird. I couldn't really move my hands at all. And everything was really like white, like pale, pale, pale white, like paler than normal. And then it started turning red. I had these huge blisters all over my body because I'd gained like 70 pounds in fluid like overnight. And so my skin was just like, we can't take anymore. And it's at this point, I get to leave the ICU, but I had to go to a different hospital because the hospital I was at didn't really do amputations. And at this point,
they're already kind of talking that's
yes,
gonna happen.
So they did float the idea of treatment in a hyperbaric chamber, but unfortunately that usually only works if you do it like right when the problem happens. Mm-hmm. And that didn't happen for me. Mm-hmm. And I knew when I couldn't like move my fingers, mm-hmm. I was like, oh, this is bad.
So like how many days between like this all, it sounds like it's all happening pretty quickly.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But you still have all this time that you're sitting there processing.
Yes.
I'm alive.
Yeah.
But now my hands aren't doing what mm-hmm. they're, what I'm trying to say is my hands aren't doing the thing that has brought me comfort.
Yes.
For a very long time.
Yes. Yes. And I have to say that the thought that I would never write again. Mm-hmm.
Calligraphy. There's the beautiful, yeah. Like, I was thinking as you were talking earlier mm-hmm. about how just helpful that was for you yes. to be able to calligraphy yes. God's
yes.
word.
Yes.
And just the motion of that mm-hmm. and the peace of mm-hmm. that.
Yeah. Yeah, it was, I have to say, the loss of my hands was mm-hmm. much more difficult to take than the loss of my feet. Mm-hmm. So I transferred hospitals a couple days after I woke up. Mm-hmm. And then everything seemed to happen on Tuesday. So like the next Tuesday, they took my feet and ankles. Mm-hmm. So I was amputated below both knees. So another
surgery. Like you go into surgery mm-hmm. and then you wake up.
Yes.
And your feet and your ankles have yes. been amputated.
Yes. And unfortunately, they didn't give me enough pain medicine during the surgery. Mm-hmm. So I didn't sleep for like 24 hours because I was screaming.
Wow.
It was bad. That mm-hmm. was probably the worst night of my life yeah. because it hurt so bad that I started like disassociating. Mm-hmm. And like losing it. Mm-hmm. And I feel really bad for my mom mm-hmm. because she was there the entire time
yeah.
and was just like begging them to do something. And they're like, we've given her everything that we can mm-hmm. give her. Like, sorry. So that was rough. But once we got my pain under control, it wasn't too bad. But the next week, so they wanted it to be a week apart, mm-hmm. first my feet and then my hands. The next week, I had to watch as my hands went from red to black to green and black.
Yeah. Did they hurt?
No, they didn't feel like anything.
Okay.
They already felt like they weren't there.
Wow.
And it was you know, you have to find humor wherever you can. And my brother-in-law is an expert at that. And he called them my monkey paws. And they were so like calcified at that point from the dry gangrene uh-huh. from the sepsis that I could like knock them against the table and it would be like knock, knock, knock. Like they already weren't hands anymore. Yeah. The night before the surgery, I developed a huge blood clot in my arm. Mm. And so I could see red streaks coming up from my black hand, and now I had red streaks going down from the blood clot. Mm-hmm. And that blood clot did me a huge favor because at that point I was like, take them off, yeah. take them off. Like I don't want to die mm-hmm. from a blood clot mm-hmm. after I survived all that I just mm-hmm. survived. So the next morning they took my hands. They were scared that they would have to take past one of my elbows, mm-hmm. but I'm firm mm-hmm. believer that God, even though there was a lot more internal damage mm-hmm. than the surgeon was initially expecting, I was able to keep my elbows mm-hmm. and my knees.
Which tell us why that is huge.
That is huge because if you try to get around without your hands and feet and you don't have elbows or knees, there's not a lot you can do. Mm-hmm. With my elbows and knees, I was able to pretty easily do my physical therapy.
It's vital.
Yes.
In you still being able to do some things.
Yes, absolutely.
For yourself.
Yes. If I did not have both elbows and both knees, my life would be very different. Mm-hmm. My capacity for doing things independently would be mm-hmm. much smaller. Mm-hmm. I'd still be able to do some stuff. But eventually, I obviously had to stay in the hospital for a while, healing from that, from those two surgeries, and just healing from the sepsis, because I, at this point, had wounds all over my body because the blisters had turned into these open wounds. Mm-hmm. And I'd... my whole left forearm was basically one huge open wound. Mm. So I stayed in that hospital for several weeks. And again, still at that time, everything was, you know, I was on so much medication mm-hmm. that it's all kind of blurry. But once I started waking up, that's when we realized that I had a brain injury. Mm. I had an anoxic brain injury from the coma, which at that time only was presenting with double vision. Like, I woke up with double vision, mm. but my brain was so, like, fried that it took me weeks to articulate that.
Wow.
I would just say, like, I can't see very well. I just, uh-huh. I can't see. And then finally I was like, oh my goodness, it's because there's two of everything.
Two of everything.
So luckily that's really easily dealt with my glasses now. Mm-hmm. I have prisms in my glasses, so it turns two images into one, which is great.
If you don't have your glasses on, you still see two of them?
Yes.
Huh.
Yes.
Okay. Wow.
Yes.
We could have some fun with that.
Sure. But the other part of it is my short-term memory got totally cooked. It's slowly getting better. It is objectively better now than it was when, you know, right after it happened. But there are still times when things just don't register.
Well, and we're 8 years, mm-hmm. give or take. Mm-hmm. This has been 8 years yes. of learning how to do life again.
Yes. Learning to walk again.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah. That was the day that I stood up for the first time. Mm-hmm. I almost fainted because I hadn't been like upright mm-hmm. for months.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's been a really long, long road. So now I am officially a quadruple amputee. Mm-hmm. It is definitely something that I never expected for my life.
Right.
I don't think anybody would. It has been obviously life-changing, but it also has significantly changed my relationship mm-hmm. with God, with my family.
Yeah. Which we're going to talk about that.
Yeah.
But I want to ask you a quick question.
Sure.
How long mm-hmm. after you were home mm-hmm. did it take for you to want to come back to church for the first time?
Oh, goodness. A while.
And this is a normal rhythm for your family mm-hmm. to go to church, mm-hmm. to be in community, mm-hmm. to... You know, these are the people that we call when we celebrate, and these are the people that we call when we're devastated or we need yes. hope or, you know, and so, but it is understandably so that it takes a very long time for you to be able to come back to church. So how did that happen for you?
So it was back when they were doing Saturday night service.
Okay.
And I knew that I wanted to go to a service with as few people as possible. Okay. I can't remember exactly how long it was. I mean, at least 6 months, I would say, mm-hmm. at least. But I actually do remember the very first time I came back. And for some reason, we were in 24/7. I don't remember.
Maybe we were remodeling
Maybe that was, yeah.
Melissa's been here through lots of buildings, lots of remodels, lots of changes, not just in physical, but like
lots of changes. I can get lost in this building now. At least 6 months. And honestly, I was not interested in going back because I felt like I was barely holding myself together at that point. Mm-hmm. And didn't know what to do with all these feelings. Mm-hmm. But eventually I did go back, and I remember I was sitting in my chair, obviously, because I wasn't walking yet at that point in time. And we started worshiping. And I can remember, because I always used to raise my hands in worship. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I can remember thinking, I really want to raise my arms, but I don't want people to, stare. Mm-hmm. But we had strategically sat at the very back. Mm-hmm. So I was like, I'm just going to do it. Mm-hmm. Because this song is awesome and my feelings are coming to the forefront. Mm-hmm. And I lifted my arms in the air. Mm-hmm. And I could literally feel God reach down, mm-hmm. grab the hands that weren't there, mm-hmm. and lift my arms even higher.
Wow.
And of course, I started boo-hooing because, all the feelings. But that was the last time I was nervous to raise my hands in church, because I wanted that feeling again. Mm-hmm. Because the only time I feel whole now is when I'm worshiping.
Wow.
It's the only time I feel whole.
Melissa, that is unbelievably beautiful. And I didn't grow up in a church where, like, we didn't raise hands. We didn't, but that has been part of my journey and growing mm-hmm. in my closeness with the Lord, and like having that desire to raise my hand, but not really like, mm-hmm. like I had never practiced that before coming to the Hills. And for me, one of the first times in raising my hands was, I do feel like it was out of expression to loving the Lord and knowing that He loves me. Mm-hmm. But it is fully an act of surrender, mm-hmm. And so just thinking about thank you for sharing so transparently with what was going on in your heart, and just that the Lord met you in that place, and that what I hear you saying is that's when I feel the most whole.
Yes.
Is when I'm locking, literally locking arms mm-hmm. with the Lord.
Absolutely. Yeah. And even after Precious. That experience, it was difficult to be at church mm-hmm. because.
Why? Tell me why.
Well, when I first went back, there were so many people who had prayed for me mm-hmm. and so many people who had been with my family, mm-hmm. but I didn't know these people. Mm-hmm. And God bless them, but I didn't know them. Mm-hmm. I was still very self-conscious about how I looked, because I'd gained so much weight at that point, and I had no hands and feet, mm-hmm. and I still had sores on my arms. So it was just mm-hmm. a lot. And people would come up to me and want to like hug me, or like just like touch me, mm-hmm. or like pet my hair, mm-hmm. or and then tell me how like I totally changed their faith and witnessing the miracle of my mm-hmm. survival, like all these really lovely things that I would love to hear about now mm-hmm. that I was 100% not prepared for. Mm-hmm. And so it just made me feel like there was this huge spotlight on me, bigger than what I already mm-hmm. thought mm-hmm. was there mm-hmm. from not having hands and feet and rolling in a huge wheelchair. So that's really the main reason. It wasn't any sort of like, well, I didn't want to hear what people had to say about God. Like, no, it wasn't any of that. It was more like the relational aspect of people honestly and lovingly wanting to tell me things mm-hmm. that I wasn't ready for.
Yeah.
And I didn't know how to articulate that to mm-hmm. my family. So I was just kind of shut down.
Internalized, like,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. yeah. So that's what really made it really awkward for me and mm-hmm. made me not want to go, because I knew that, I mean, it's kind of hard to miss me now. Mm-hmm. Like before, I could just kind of blend in mm-hmm. with the anonymity of mm-hmm. a big church and just, you know.
Yeah.
But now there's only one quadruple amputee. So mm-hmm. it's like, yeah, that's me. So it's, yeah. So that's really the biggest reason why.
Yeah. What would you and I've talked about this, but mm-hmm. I think part of why God put this whole year together at Wonder mm-hmm. is because he is present in our suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But we are his hands and feet.
Yeah.
And I know that he wants us to be a part of everyone's story. He wants mm-hmm. us to be a part of, we are a part of his story.
Mm-hmm.
And so it matters how we come alongside of people.
Mm-hmm.
And it matters if we're doing that well or not. And I think you were one of the first people I reached out to this year to say, hey, can you help with a couple of different things? because I think your voice matters.
Mm-hmm.
And I do wonder, like, how often are people asking you, mm-hmm. you know, questions like I'm about to ask you. But you have the most experience to be able to tell us what is helpful and what is not helpful.
Right.
Right. And so if we will be willing to listen,
mm-hmm.
then what does this church look like? What does our world look like? What do our neighborhoods look like? What does everything look like? How does it look more like the Lord mm-hmm. if we're willing to listen?
Mm-hmm.
So I would love for you to just kind of talk to me a little bit about what is helpful to somebody in a season of suffering and what is not helpful.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So the first thing that's helpful is people who think before they speak.
Mm. I wonder how we could do that better. Like, I wonder what is something that we could be like, okay, I want to talk, but I'm going to count to three.
Yeah,
like, what is it? Or like, you know, like,
I don't know.
A little breath prayer of like, yeah. Inhale, like ask the Lord. And I don't know. But yeah.
Yeah, I think people, when confronted with an unfamiliar situation,
mm-hmm.
a lot of people feel the need to fill the void with just talking.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to me, is where we can get in trouble and say things we don't mean, or yeah. say things that on further reflection mm-hmm. may not be super helpful. Mm-hmm. So people who think when they speak, before they speak, mm-hmm. we always need people to think when they speak. the other thing is people who don't feel the need to make themselves more comfortable mm-hmm. in their interaction with you, but want to make me comfortable mm-hmm. in the interaction. That is something that I wish more people knew about
mm-hmm.
because I think when you really examine your reaction to someone like me
mm-hmm.
and you're like, knee-jerk reaction is to, you know, fill the silence with something mm-hmm. or say, well, at least, you know, you have your knees and elbows.
I was going to say, good, is there right? a phrase or two that you can be like, don't ever yeah. say this. It's not
well,
helpful.
I mean, a lot of it is, well, I thought I had it bad. Stuff like that, where it's like, you don't need to compare hardships. Mm-hmm. Like, that's mm-hmm. not what hardship is about.
Hard is hard.
Exactly. And who knows where, like, what internal resources you had to deal with whatever mm-hmm. you're being asked to deal with. So
it's good, Melissa.
Yeah. And being honest, if you don't know what to do or say,
you'd rather somebody be honest and say,
oh, absolutely,
Melissa, I don't know what to say here.
Absolutely. Or I'm mm-hmm. sorry, you know, I don't, do you shake elbows? Do you mm-hmm. do fist bumps? Because a lot of people will just kind of start grabbing for my arm mm-hmm. and that does not, I'm very,
I mean, I gave you a hug when you got here.
Well, because I know you.
good point.
That's totally fine.
But like, I mean, this is part of the conversation,
yeah.
right? Like,
yeah.
that you would rather somebody say, Melissa, I want to get to know you. Mm-hmm. What are things that you're comfortable with? Mm-hmm. Like, don't just assume a yes. pat on the shoulder or combing their fingers through your hair or yes. something like that's going to be comforting to you.
Yes. And also just being honest and if you're talking about like hard things, just say, oh, I'm sorry. You know, that you're, you know, going through that. I'm sorry you have to go through that. I don't know what else to say. Mm-hmm. Don't try and fix it for someone. Mm-hmm. You got to let people feel their feelings. And when someone is suffering, there's going to be a lot of feelings to feel. Mm-hmm. And you can help people process those emotions. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times, because it makes other people uncomfortable, mm-hmm. you either want to fix it so they stop talking about it, mm-hmm. or you just kind of shut down because you don't want to hear about it.
Yeah.
What
I hear you saying yeah. is being with you
yes.
is way more important than trying to say the right thing.
Absolutely. You know, the other thing, and it's just my personal pet peeve, it doesn't even have anything to do with religion or anything, but if you ever encounter someone like me out in the wild, and you have a small child with you, mm-hmm. and that small child starts asking questions or pointing fingers, please do not shush that child yeah. and tell them to be quiet and ignore the person that they're noticing. Yeah,
that's so
that
good to hear.
That doesn't make it better. Yeah. That makes it worse. Uh-huh. All that does is show me that you think I'm so upsetting uh-huh. that your child can't handle it.
Yeah.
And honestly, every kid that's ever been allowed mm-hmm. to ask me questions, usually they want to know, what happened? Mm-hmm. Does it still hurt? Mm-hmm.
And I would imagine it brings you a little bit of joy to talk to a
absolutely.
Child. Because they're coming to the conversation with just this curiosity.
Yes.
They're not coming with any kind of like, their mind's made up about mm-hmm. something. They're just coming mm-hmm. and does that make you feel seen?
Like, yes.
Yes.
It makes me feel human. Mm. It makes me feel like maybe there's not so much wrong with me.
Yeah.
And every time, once I answer whatever questions the child has, they're mm-hmm. like, oh, okay. And then mm-hmm. they just get on about their day. Mm-hmm. It's not necessary for you as a parent mm-hmm. to monitor what your kid is saying, because yeah. I know it's a kid mm-hmm. and this is probably the first amputee they've seen.
Yeah.
So those are all things that are extremely helpful. I have some things that are not.
Please. This is why I asked you into this conversation. Yeah.
So the biggest thing is
not the only reason, but it's
sure. Love to talk. So one of the big things is when people have an uninformed view of how much effort it takes me to leave my house mm-hmm. for anything, mm-hmm. along with an unrealistic expectation for like what I'm able to do mm-hmm. once I do leave the house, mm-hmm. and then taking those ideas and letting that fuel your excusing yourself when you're like, well, it's, you know, they take too long. Why, mm. you know, why are we calling them? They never want to go anywhere, or mm-hmm. she will have to go to a restaurant that's accessible, mm-hmm. or like, why are you always late? It's like, and when you're disabled, just basically assume that it's like when you have a toddler, mm. like everything takes longer. Mm-hmm. than it should, than you think it will. Mm-hmm. It just takes longer. Mm-hmm. And I feel like people, because I, you know, it's so hard because I didn't ever know anyone up close and personal who was disabled.
Yeah.
And then I became disabled and realized, oh my goodness, I've never thought about this, mm-hmm. this, and this. So that's one of my big things is people don't know what they don't know. But, and that's okay, mm-hmm. but don't assume certain things and then use those assumptions mm-hmm. to either justify like just letting that person go,
yeah,
or justify not inviting someone somewhere. Mm-hmm.
I have a question yeah. about that that I'm not even sure we're going to have an answer to, but like, why are we all in such a hurry anyway?
I don't know.
You know, it's like when we're in a hurry, we're not fully present.
Mm-hmm.
And if we will allow the spirit to fully like infiltrate us, then we wouldn't have to be in a hurry.
Right.
And we can be more present. And mm-hmm. I experienced that when my mom got sick.
Mm.
And, you know, as she was doing chemo and her body got weaker,
mm-hmm.
everything took longer.
Yep.
Just what you just described.
Yep.
Getting ready to leave the house. Getting in the car,
mm-hmm.
getting to the cancer center, mm-hmm. walking into, you know, parking,
yep.
letting her out so she could do the few physical steps, you know,
right.
independently. And then, I mean, just Melissa, everything took longer.
Mm-hmm.
And in many ways, I would tell you that was a gift
mm-hmm.
because it sort of forced me to slow down and to be more present than the norm.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm mm-hmm. not saying the norm is right. I'm just saying we live in a very fast-paced world.
Yeah.
And why are we all in such a hurry anyway to get to the next thing? We miss the presence, and the gift is in the presence, right?
Yes,
and so like
absolutely.
People are missing a blessing if they're not slowing down their lives enough to be with the people that they love and care about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's less than helpful. What's also less than helpful is when people put me up on like a pedestal because of what happened, thinking that somehow I had something to do with the miracle of me surviving. Mm. It's like, no, I didn't have much to do with it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing that is kind of the other side of that coin is people who pity me.
Mm-hmm.
That both these things deny me the chance to be the person that I am and mm-hmm. reduces me to kind of a caricature of a disabled mm-hmm. person,
mm-hmm.
either in a really good way or a really bad way.
Yeah.
Also being treated as though being disabled is like the sum total of my identity now.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, yeah, it's a large part of it,
mm-hmm.
but I don't see that as the majority of my identity. The majority of my identity is as a child of God.
That's right.
And yes, I am a disabled child of God, but a child of God nonetheless.
Mm-hmm.
And I want people to know that even when you have like big suffering happening in your life, you know, that person still has hopes and dreams mm-hmm. and feelings that may not revolve around the struggle that she's in. And maybe for once she wants to actually talk about something mm-hmm. that's not her struggle.
Mm-hmm.
So
which I think that's one of the sweetest things about you coming to Wednesday night women's group
yes.
here at the North Richland Hills campus is getting to watch you have conversations mm-hmm. with women of all different ages, all different spiritual journeys, all different like places they are at with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And the commonality in that moment is being a daughter of the King of Kings
mm-hmm.
and talking that through with women at your table. And that is like what is... I mean, I'm sure some of these things, we talk about things that are hard. We talk about our longings. We
sure.
talk about what we're celebrating with the Lord. But getting to watch you in that circle and watch you encourage people based on the truth of God's word and who you know him to be is just such a beautiful thing to get to watch.
And it's been a huge blessing in my life mm-hmm. to be involved because it is one time a week where no matter how anxious I am, mm-hmm. no matter how tired I am, mm-hmm. I force myself to get in my chair, mm-hmm. get in the van, and get here. Mm-hmm. And I always feel as soon as I come in the building, I'm like, oh, okay, I can do this. Mm-hmm. But there are times when I'm still kind of intimidated, but...
Why'd you come the first time?
Because my sister told me to.
Way to go, Angie.
I got voluntold that we mm-hmm. would be doing. Well, it's because, honestly, it's because Angie had started like a semester or two before I okay. did. Mm-hmm. And I saw the change in her. Mm. And we would talk about stuff and it would sounded really interesting. And I knew that I wasn't ready to go to big church. Mm-hmm. I knew that that was just too many people. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it is kind of a bummer that there's only like three places that I can sit. Mm-hmm. So that can be kind of a downer. But with Wednesday night, as soon as I went in there, maybe it's because it's such a small group, mm-hmm. relatively speaking.
I'm laughing because yeah. we can ask some people tonight, does this feel small or does this feel large?
I know. And be yeah. like, there's so many people here. but it was a way that I was able to start coming back to a community of people. Mm. A community of believers mm-hmm. specifically mm-hmm. that felt way less intimidating mm-hmm. than big church. Mm-hmm. And it only took me one time going and I saw the most diverse group of women mm-hmm. I'd ever seen at the Hills. And I was like, no, this is where I need to be. Mm-hmm. So it's mm-hmm. been really awesome to have that, as a way to reconnect with people.
Which this semester, Melissa is a table leader.
Yay.
And she is shepherding women at her table. And you're doing that, I think, from a place of restoration mm. and healing that is continuing. I mean, right?
Like, sure.
This is part of your journey and your story yeah. is that, yeah. But it's been really beautiful to watch that. Yeah. What has been helpful? Like, I think that's huge. Like, mm-hmm. what is helpful to you? What do people do? What is,
I think the biggest thing is consistently showing up, mm-hmm. even though I may not ever be able to reciprocate. Mm-hmm. Because the thing about being disabled is, you usually don't have a lot of energy left over mm-hmm. to pour into other people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I could always tell, like, there were multiple times in this journey where we needed help. Mm-hmm. And my parents, I don't think they'd mind me saying this, were not at first very good at all mm-hmm. about asking for help because mm-hmm. we were always the people giving the help.
Right.
And now we're having to receive the help. And that was a very uncomfortable position for our entire family. Mm-hmm. But luckily we got over it. Mm-hmm. And so there were multiple times like we needed
you didn't really have a choice.
Exactly. Like we needed to widen yeah. doors and we had 2 days to do it. Yeah. It was like, you need more than one person there for that. But there have been so many things, times people helped, but I could always tell when someone was helping in a way that I was like, oh, they're going to be annoyed that we can't like mm-hmm. pay them back for this. Mm-hmm. Most of the time you could tell no strings attached, mm-hmm. Which was really awesome. Mm-hmm. So I think the most helpful thing a community can do when one of their people is suffering greatly mm-hmm. is not to count the costs, yeah. not to keep a tally of how many times you have to help this person yeah. because again and again and again. And that's just what we're called to do. And
true biblical community is yeah. not transactional.
Exactly.
Right?
It's exactly.
Like the spirit in me or the spirit in you mm-hmm. prompts you to do something. Mm-hmm. End of story. Like, right, you do it or you don't, and then right. and then the spirit moves on to somebody else if yep. if you don't.
Absolutely.
Is there somebody that has done that really well for you?
That would probably be a better question for people that know people's names better than I do.
Uh-huh. Your family. But I mean, yeah. your parents' community group has kind of been woven through this.
Everybody from my parents' care group.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah.
They showed up every time. Uh-huh. It wasn't transactional. It was, tell us what you need. Uh-huh. And we will make it happen. And there are still random times when we'll get stuff from mm-hmm. people. Like, we randomly got a bunch of like gift cards mm-hmm. to restaurants a while ago. Mm-hmm. And it was so unexpected. Mm-hmm. And that was the other thing I was going to say is when the dust settles on a big event like mm-hmm. this, mm-hmm. I really want people to understand that that's just the beginning of the fight. That is just the intro.
That's a good reminder.
And especially with long-term physical suffering, mm-hmm. it's just so exhausting. Mm-hmm. And you start to feel like the world's kind of going on without mm-hmm. you.
Yeah.
And actually, until I started with Wednesday night, I really felt very disconnected mm-hmm. from any kind of community, even mm-hmm. my family. Mm-hmm. I was starting to feel pretty disconnected from. Mm-hmm. And you really want to stay connected to suffering people, because when you disconnect from them, that's when resentment starts to grow. Mm-hmm. And that's when anger starts to grow, because the truth is, I want to say it's like this for everybody, but I don't know that for sure. But for me, mm-hmm. Fear leads to anger. Resentment leads to anger. It, you know, almost all roads lead back to anger for mm-hmm. me, or fear. Mm-hmm. And I know that will be the struggle of my life, is to stay away from letting the fear or the anger dictate what I do, what mm-hmm. I say. Mm-hmm. And it is a battle.
Sure.
It is. And some days I don't do so well.
Yeah.
Some days.
The Lord gives us new mornings and new mercies all the time.
Absolutely.
Every single one of us needs that from Him.
Yeah.
Well, I think that kind of leads into one of the last questions I want to ask you. And mm-hmm. then I have I want us to close with the scriptures or maybe something specific that you've really tried to hold on to. But how did the Lord meet you in your pain? Like, how did He show up for you? How did He mm-hmm. communicate to you? How did He remind you that, hey, Melissa, I am here with you?
Yes. So the biggest thing is, He slowly began to show my heart the possibility that this suffering was a gift. Mm. Of course, it took a while to get there. Mm-hmm. But I really, truly believe that it is a gift, and for a lot of reasons, but mostly because I feel like my suffering allows me to see a side of God I wouldn't have mm-hmm. but for the suffering, and it gives me a more complete picture of who He is, mm-hmm. because I only experienced the God of, you know, that non-desperate people are familiar with, mm-hmm. sort of a very not cold, mm-hmm. but I almost say impersonal mm-hmm. relationship with Him, that I knew the key scriptures, I believed in Him, I was baptized, like all the things. Mm-hmm. But I feel like until this happened, I didn't really know Him.
Yeah.
Because now I can see this whole other side of being in relationship with him.
Yeah.
That is so stupendous. It can sustain you even when you have your hands and feet chopped off. Like and some gifts are just so good. You can't help but be thankful, even if it's complicated, even if you don't really understand how suffering could be a gift. Yeah. That doesn't mean that it isn't.
I mean, that statement alone, that you would say it is a gift, reminded me of a lyric from a song that I think I have sent you before, or if not, I will, called At the Altar.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, where the tears of the desperate reach the feet of the Savior, nothing I wouldn't offer, there's no waste at the altar.
Mm.
And yes. You just think, like, the tears of the desperate, like, that we're entering into a very holy place when we get to that point of, I mean, it's full surrender, but it's like, I can't do this without you, God.
Yeah.
And I hear in you telling your story and you telling about him meeting you in those places, it truly is that, like, tears of the desperate.
Yes.
Reaching the feet of the Savior.
Yes. And the other thing I wanted to say about suffering being a gift is, for me personally, being in a situation where I'm so physically out of control of my life broke the stranglehold of my idolatrous desire for control over my life. I discovered that if you place guardrails on your faith and never go near the edge where there is no control and the illusion of control falls away, you're gonna miss the miracle, because it really is only when you finally acknowledge, I'm not the person doing any of this. I'm not the force in the universe making, you know, everything work and the world go around. You know, it really has broken this constant desire I always had for any kind of control.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm. Wow. I'm so grateful that you were willing to sit in this space. Melissa, your story is, I believe, going to cause a lot of people to pause and reflect, and just who God is and who he calls us to be, and that we can trust him regardless of what the road looks like in front of us. I truly believe that your voice is going to be a vessel for the Lord to encourage a lot of people. I am closing every episode this season with the parts of God's word that are anchoring his sons and daughters, you know, that they're just grabbing onto. Like, and so I'm just curious, like, what is that scripture, or you may have more than one, but like, what is that part of God's word that you go back to over and over and over again?
It is, so the story of Naomi and Ruth, I always connected with Ruth and her kind of lonely destitution. But now that this has happened, I 100% connect more with Naomi. As she is literally forced to watch every identifier of herself, every expectation she had for her life be ripped away. And then she had to move back to the people that the last time they saw her, she had a husband, she had sons, it was going to be
great.
Which
in that day and age was like a huge deal.
Oh, yeah.
Right? To have to be married, to have sons, like it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. She thought she had it all together, and then one thing after another happened, and she had to return to the same place she started. And that just, for some reason, I just so connect with that now.
And you remember what she says.
Don't call me
Naomi.
Naomi, call me Mara, which means my life is bitter.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And like for the foreseeable future, this is my life. Yes. Like just right.
Just bitterness. Mm-hmm. Yes. And then I also have reconnected a lot with the Psalms of Lament. Mm. And also reading for the first time in my life, the Book of Lamentations, like mm-hmm. purposefully setting out to read Lamentations mm-hmm. and Jeremiah's description of the pain that he's going through, mm-hmm. including the physical pain that he's going through. Mm-hmm. And then saying, and yet, you know, I'm still going to believe, I'm still, you know, it's, I don't know. Those definitely Naomi's story and the Book of Lamentations mm-hmm. have been a really sweet way of coming to know a more full picture of Scripture, mm-hmm. coming to know a more full picture of God. Mm-hmm. That's been one of my favorite things about this whole process is having my eyes opened to all these things God wanted to give mm-hmm. us when we are suffering. And you can't experience that until you have a suffering season. Mm-hmm. So
what I hear you saying, I'm going to close with this statement because I think I know what your answer is going to be. But in your experience, mm-hmm. there is a God that not only loves you, but knows you mm-hmm. and gives you everything that you need every single day.
Yes. I mean, it's kind of shocking how much he will sustain me. Mm-hmm. It is constantly surprising to me that he's created a whole like framework mm. to help you in your suffering.
Yeah.
And getting to suffer and keeping the faith while suffering and therefore getting to experience a tiny, tiny bit of Christ's suffering mm-hmm. Has been a privilege. It's been hard. I mean, it's still, full disclosure, it's still hard. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it will ever not be hard.
Right.
There's just some physical realities of yeah. my life that are never going to change.
Right.
But I do look forward to getting to have my new body,
mm-hmm.
getting to, be in a place where sorrow is just non-existent.
Yeah.
I really feel like if this hadn't happened to me, I don't know what my life would be, but I know that because this did happen, I am glad that it happened to me so that I get to experience all these different things I was unaware of. And I don't think I ever would have been made aware of them. I think I would have just kept kind of coasting.
Wow. What I'm thinking is truly you have found joy in the journey.
Yes.
So
you got to.
Yeah. Thank you so much for being with us, Melissa.
Thanks for having me. Mm-hmm.